I've certainly enjoyed being with you for this series of meetings. Certainly appreciate the invitation, the opportunity to be here. On behalf of Karen and I, we have had a wonderful time and appreciate your love and fellowship and your hospitality as a church. Certainly appreciate the hospitality of Brother Chris, the pastor of this church. And certainly our prayer that the Lord will be with you in the days ahead and prosper you and bless you very abundantly. You are a blessed congregation. You're a blessed church, and I hope you always remember that. This morning I'd like to speak to you on a subject I think is extremely important for the Lord's people in this present day. Several weeks ago, back in the middle part of December, there was a lot of publicity, a lot of news in newspapers and radio and television, etc. A lot of hullabaloo, so to speak, about the end of time. December the 21st was supposed to mark the end of time. Everything is supposed to be totally over on December the 21st. And all this is based on a calendar of an ancient people down, I think, Mexico, South America, the Malaysian calendar, I believe it is, if I pronounced it correctly. Why they gave such stock to this, I don't know. But according to these calculations that were made centuries ago, the world and everything was supposed to come to an end on December the 21st. Fox News itself did a two-hour special on it. And so a lot of credit was given into this. It created a lot of stir among a lot of people in our country. The astronomers and the scientists were getting emails left and right from people because there was also supposed to be a very unusual alignment of the stars and the planets and everything in the planetary heavens that was out of the ordinary and unusual. So a lot of people was giving credit to, this calendar once again that was discovered and whatever. And December the 21st was supposed, again, to be the end of time. Of course, this is not the first time that people have tried to predict the end of time. Now, there will be an end of time, I can assure you that. But the Lord Jesus Christ set the record straight about this. He said in Mark chapter 13, verse 31 and 32, he said, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." He said, "No man knoweth the day nor the hour, or the day and the hour knoweth no man." He said, "Not even the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father." Now notice what the Lord said here again. He said, "There's not a man that knows when the day and hour is going to be." He said, "Not even the angels have that information. Not even the Son." In this regard, I think he's placed himself here as the Son of Man, as God's Son in this world. He says the Father knows, and he's the only one that knows. Now, Jesus told his disciples in John 8, 31 and 32, he says, "Continue in my word, and you shall be my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." So whatever we're talking about, it's important that we know the truth, because the truth will bring freedom. The opposite of that is bondage and captivity. Now, a lot of people were in the bondage of fear, because they didn't understand the truth about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, or the end of time, I'll say. Apparently, they were not aware of what Jesus told his disciples in Mark 13, in verses 31 and 32. Now, this kind of brought to a conclusion some thoughts that Jesus expressed to his disciples that had arisen back in the beginning of Mark chapter 13. You can read also in the beginning and throughout the 24th chapter of the book of Matthew. When the Lord and his disciples had come out of the temple, as they came out, the disciples pointed out the temple, this great edifice, this thing that was a monument to man's ability to build it. They'd forgotten that the Lord gave the instructions and gave the pattern and gave the blessings to build it to begin with. But they were admiring the building. And the Lord just told them, he says, that day is going to come when one stone upon another shall not be left. I wonder what they thought about that. Here they are admiring this great work. The Lord said, well, the day is coming when it's all going to come down. The day is coming when one stone shall not be left upon another. And that was intriguing to them. And so James and John and Peter and Andrew got him to decide privately, and they asked the question, when shall these things be? When shall these things be fulfilled? Why is the promise of thy coming and the end of the world, and the word world here means age? That was the question these disciples asked the Lord. The Lord begins his answer by saying, "Let no man deceive you." He said, "For many shall come in that day, saying, I am Christ." And then he begins to tell them a lot of things they should be able to see and expect and observe. Now, when you come over to Mark 13, for example, you're going to read the word ye and yourselves at least 15 times. And my point about that is this, that the Lord is telling those on that occasion, right then, 2,000 years ago, that some things were going to happen that they would see and they would experience. He then says, this generation should not pass, this generation should not pass, till all these things be fulfilled. Some people take a look at this chapter, Mark 13, and they want to make everything in these two chapters apply to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And some want to make everything in these two chapters apply to the destruction of Jerusalem that was going to take place later on in 70 A.D. by the Roman army and the commander of Titus. Truth of the matter is, I believe in examining the Word of God, that there's a blend of both in these two passages here. He is talking about the immediate destruction that's going to take place a few years down the road, about 35 to 40 years down the road in 70 A.D., in which not one stone will be left upon another. But he tells them to pray that your flight will not be in the wintertime, for example. He says one shall be, you know, on the housetop, one shall be in the house, one shall be grinding by the mill, another shall not be, etc., etc. And my question to people about the second coming of the Lord and the end of time is this: what difference does it make where you're going to be and what you're going to be doing if it's the end of time? I mean, it doesn't make a lot of sense to be concerned about that. But it does make a lot of sense to be concerned about that if this was a temporal destruction that he had in consideration in the very beginning here. So after the Lord gets through talking about that, then he speaks about how the Lord himself shall come with great power with all his holy angels with him. Then we come to the text here in Mark 13, 31, 32. And he says, for the heaven and the earth shall pass away. Now remember that the Lord said, that shall happen. But he says, my words shall not pass away. And of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels in heaven, in case somebody's thinking about that. He said, not even the Son, but the Father. So with that information from the Lord, when people begin to set dates about the end of time and the end of the world and all that, it doesn't bother me, you see. It doesn't concern me. I let go in one ear and out the other. It's kind of like, you know, global warming. It doesn't bother me about global warming. It's just not high on my list of things to really be concerned about because of another text I find in the book of Genesis, chapter 8, verse 22. Here the Lord tells Noah, he says, as long as the earth remaineth. Now that tells me the time will come when the earth will not remain. But as long as the earth remaineth, as long as there is time and the earth remaineth, there shall be seed time and harvest. There shall be cold and heat. There shall be summer and winter. These are things that shall be. And so you don't have to worry about these things not being. Because the Lord said they shall be. So if the Lord said they shall be, I'll trust the Lord and believe the Lord more than I will man over here. So it's not high on my concern list this morning about global warming. Mr. Gore can worry about it and get all the publicity he wants to about it, but it just doesn't bother me, just doesn't concern me about global warming. It does not concern me about somebody setting a date about the end of time and then me being worried about the end of time. Why should I be worried about the end of time to begin with? Now, I'm going to hopefully give you some reasons this morning why that should not be a fear, but that should be a great desire to see and experience that. The Lord's people should not fear the end of time. The Lord's people should not fear the second coming of the Lord. The Lord's people should look forward to the end of time and should rejoice in the very fact that the Lord is going to come back again. And if you know the truth will make you free about that. Now, the Apostle Paul writes over here in the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and verse 10 verses, with some important information about this. He tells us over here, he says, you have no need that I write unto you concerning these things, for you know perfectly well, he says, that the day of the Lord shall be as a thief in the night. The Apostle Peter will also use that analogy in 2 Peter 3:10. For the day of the Lord shall be as a thief in the night. Remember that. That's the analogy. He says, for the day of the Lord shall be as a thief in the night. And while peace, people are saying, well, there's going to be peace and safety, etc., etc., there shall come sudden destruction upon them. It says, as a woman in travail with a child. He said, but you're not of the night or of darkness, but you are of the day and of light. He makes a separation of people here in two categories. Some people are in the light, some people in the darkness. Some people are walking as in the daytime, some people walking as in the nighttime. Now he's writing to the church at Thessalonica. He's writing to disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he tells them that ye are of the daytime. Therefore, you should be not caught unawares as those who are here in the night. But the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Well, when a thief comes in the night, he doesn't usually notify you ahead of time. The thief doesn't send you a letter or an email or a text message or whatever, you know, along these lines. He just doesn't do that because his success depends upon the element of surprise, correct? He doesn't tell you ahead of time because you might be waiting with your shotgun right there, you know, at least until Mr. Obama gets his way about certain things. You'll be waiting for him with your shotgun right there, ready to do something about him when he comes in the door. If he's told you he's coming tonight at 3 in the morning, you won't be sleeping at 3 in the morning. I can assure you, you'll be sitting there with your shotgun at 3 in the morning waiting for him to come through the door. Well, the Lord is going to come as a thief in the night. A thief in the night does not tell you ahead of time when he is coming. The element of surprise is what he is depending upon. Now, the Lord again tells us that being children of the daytime, we should put on the breastplate of faith. And, you know, he tells us put on the armor of God, the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of faith and hope, etc. And he says, for whether those who are asleep in the night, those that are drunk or drunken in the nighttime, he said, but we again are of the day. And it says, for the Lord himself, who gave himself for us, that whether we wake or whether we sleep, we shall be with him. For he's not appointed his people under wrath, but to obtain salvation. Wrath is coming, but you, God's people, are not appointed to wrath. You will be spared the wrath that is coming. You will experience deliverance and salvation. So this is the first thing we need to understand about the end of time, the second coming of Christ, is the fact it will appear as a thief in the night because no man, not even the angels in heaven, know the day nor the hour of his coming. Now, there's at least a half a dozen references to the personal coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and each one comes with a little special information that's important to us. Over in the book of Acts in chapter 1, after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, he spent 40 days upon the face of the earth. He's going to leave this earth now after spending 33 and a half years upon it and accomplishing totally and completely and perfectly the will of the Heavenly Father. And so we see him here in Acts chapter 1 after giving one last message, you might say, to his disciples. It says they viewed him as he was taken up and received up into heaven in the clouds. So they're witnessing this here on this occasion. And then we find some angels appearing. Men dressed in white, and they say to those on that occasion, why stand ye gazing into heaven? This same Jesus, you see, being taken away, taken up, says, shall come again in the clouds. He shall come again in like manner. So here is the promise that we have here of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He went away, he ascended into heaven in the clouds. He'll come back in like manner in the clouds as he went away. So we have the promise of the Lord himself coming and something about that coming. We find that Jesus spoke to his disciples, began his last message unto them prior to his crucifixion in the book of John chapter 14. John 14, 15, and 16 is the last message that Christ preached to his disciples before he went to the cross. And he tells the disciples like this. He starts it off this way. He says, let not your hearts be troubled. We live in a troubled world. Our hearts do get troubled from time to time. But the Lord tells his disciples, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. For in my Father's house are many mansions. The word mansion means a dwelling place. It means a place of abode. And this place of abode, this dwelling place, will be exactly the same for every child of God, every heir of promise. It will not be different from one than it is another. You don't have to worry about just barely making it through the pearly gates. You don't have to worry about, you know, you having a little shack and the other person living in a mansion up there. They're all mansions according to biblical definition. And the biblical definition of the mansion is simply a dwelling place. It's a place of abode. He said, my Father's house are many of those. You know why there's many of those? Because there's many in God's family. That's why. It's not just a few going to get there. Many are going to be there. Look at Romans 8:29. Both of whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. That he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Both of whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And if he called, them he also justified. And if he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? That people that's under consideration there in verses 29 and 30 are described as a many people. All right? He came to give his life a ransom for many. Many. But anyway, we get back over here to John 14. The Lord said, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I'd have told you so. And I go to prepare a place for you, that I might receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye might be also. Now we notice here the Lord has promised to prepare a place for us, and the Lord has promised to come back and to receive us. So in the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be received by Jesus himself. He shall come back in like manner as he left this world, and he will come back to receive you. Then I come to Matthew chapter 25, verse 34. It says, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, with his holy angels with him. So this tells me when he comes back, he will have a band of holy angels that shall come with him. It says, as he comes back with all his holy angels with him, he shall be as a shepherd which divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall sit upon his throne, the king shall sit upon his throne in glory. Here's a throne, the king sits on his throne. Son of Man, as he comes back as a king sitting upon his throne. And then it says, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. He'll put his sheep on the right hand and the goats over here on the left. We notice here it's not his sheep and his goats or the sheep and the goats. It's his sheep and the goats because the goats never were his sheep to begin with. So the human race is divided into sheep and goats in that regard. The righteous and the wicked over here. All right, he's going to sit upon his throne as a shepherd which divides his sheep from the goats. And he's going to put his sheep on the right hand and the goats on the left. You know, churches don't usually use the amen corners like they once did. We got amen pews here. I see they're empty. But I remember many years ago, I was quoting this text, and there was people in the amen corners. There was brothering over here and sisters over there. And I quoted this text and said, the Lord shall put his sheep on the right hand to the brethren. He'll put the goats and point it to the sisters on the left hand on the other side. Well, I meant nothing by it, but the men smiled and the sisters frowned. But, you know, so I would suggest in the future, if you're going to sit in the amen corner, choose these pews over here. The preacher might quote that again. But anyway, he's going to put his sheep on the right hand. He's going to put the goats on the left. Then he's going to say this to the sheep on the right hand, come ye blessed of my Father. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. He'll say to the goats on the left hand, depart from me into everlasting fire, ye cursed. And depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. There's more we can say about that now, but I'd rather say more about it after a while. So just to suffice right here, what can we expect at the end of time? We can expect the personal appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can expect him to receive us. We can expect him to separate us and put us on the right hand over here and hear the message, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. All right, I look over here in the book of Hebrews, chapter 9, verse 28. And Paul says, unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. We are living presently between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. We're right in between here. First coming of Christ happened about 2,000 years ago. Second coming of Christ is still out here in the future somewhere. I don't know when. Remember, no man knoweth the day nor the hour. But I tell you this, we are closer today than we were last night. We are closer today than we were 2 days ago this past week. Each day that goes by, we get closer and closer and closer to that glorious day when the Lord will come back again. She says, unto them that look for him. That tells me some people are not looking for him. But to those who look for him. And the word look here does not mean with visual sight, your eyes. It means an attitude. It means anticipation. You are looking. You're anticipating the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Unto those that look for him, shall he appear. Here's the promise. Here's a shall. A promise of God that cannot fail. Unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time. Which means he appeared the first time. And the word appear occurs three times, going back to verse 24. He says, that Christ himself dwelleth not in tabernacles made with hands, which are the figures of the true. But now he's appearing in heaven now in the presence of God for us. That word appear there means to make intercession for. That's happening right now. As I speak, as we're here this morning, there's the Christ is on the right hand of the Father in heaven, and he's making intercession on behalf of the saints of God as I speak at this very moment. All right, he's appearing now, N-O-W, in the presence of God for us, on our behalf. Don't think heaven's a place of inactivity. Don't think heaven is a place where it's just it's just passive up there. I'm telling you, heaven is active. Heaven is a very active place. All right, that's the first appearing. And then he says he does not do like those Old Testament priests who had to bring offerings for their sins on a continuous basis. If that was the case, then he would have to have suffered many times since the foundation of the world. But now he has appeared at the end of the world, meaning the end of the age there, as he appeared, which means he has been revealed and made manifest. That was during his earthly life here. So there's the two appearings of the Lord Jesus Christ. The third one is still in the future. Unto them that look for him shall he appear without sin unto salvation, which means deliverance. So at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, we can expect deliverance. We can expect to be received. We can expect to be separated. We come to 2 Thessalonians 1:7, and Paul says, "Now you who are troubled, rest with us." He said, you might be troubled about many different things. There might be sufferings and persecutions, etc., etc. But if you're troubled, just rest with us. When the Lord shall come, when the Lord shall appear with his mighty angels, when the Lord shall be revealed from heaven, I believe the way it goes, when the Lord shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels with him, it says to take vengeance on them that know not God, nor obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, with everlasting destruction, everlasting punishment, and shall destroy them from the brightness of his, the glory of his coming. That's, you can expect that to happen. Then he says, and to be glorified in his saints, and to be admired in all them that believe. When the Lord comes again the second time, he will be admired in all those that believe. He shall be glorified in his saints. So far, I hadn't found one thing to cause me to be nervous about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. I hadn't found one thing to paralyze me with fear about the end of time or the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we come over here to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. And Paul here says, I will not have you ignorant, brother, concerning them which are asleep in Christ, that you sorrow not as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, when he shall come, he shall bring those that are with him. He said, for Jesus himself shall descend from heaven with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and they which are asleep in Christ shall rise first. All right, I can expect that to happen. I can expect the Lord to descend from heaven. I can expect the Lord to descend from heaven with his mighty angels. I can expect the Lord to descend from heaven. And he's going to speak, and those in the graves who've already passed this scene of life are going to hear his voice. And so at the second coming of the Lord, he shall come to awake us. He shall come to separate us. He shall come to receive us. He shall come to be admired in us. He shall come where we shall expect to be delivered at that time. And he shall come to awake us. So I'm getting happier by the moment. I'm just getting excited more by the moment about the prospects of this world coming to an end and the Lord Jesus Christ coming back the second time without sin unto salvation. His first time here, he became sin for us and you know sin, that we might be made the righteous of God in him. But the second time, he's not coming to deal with the sin problem. He dealt with that the first time. And he put away sin as far as the east is from the west. The second time he shall come without sin unto salvation, unto total and complete and ultimate deliverance for the Lord's people and take them home to glory. So what should I expect at the end of time? I should expect to see Jesus. At the end of time, I'm expecting to see the Savior. At the end of time, I'm expecting to be received by him. I expect to be separated, finally, thank God, from the wicked. Wouldn't that be great? To finally be separated from the wicked and the evil. I'm expecting a total deliverance. I'm expecting to admire him when he comes, my friends, to be glorified in the saints. I can expect to be awakened if I happen not to be alive when he comes. I'm still counting on that, personally. I don't know if that'll happen or not, but that's my hope. Lord, I'd just kind of like to be here when you come back, alive. But if not, that'll be okay. That'd be fine, whatever your will is concerning the matter. So when it comes to this important subject of the end of time, will time end? Yes, it will. Time is going to end. All right? What should I expect then? Well, the Lord will come as a thief in the night. When the Lord comes, it should not surprise the church. We don't know the day and the hour, but it shouldn't surprise us. Why should it not surprise us? Because we're looking for him. You know, when you was growing up as boys and girls, I suppose, and your parents went off, and you know, and they told you to do certain things, and you didn't maybe get them done. And maybe you done some things that you know they didn't tell you to do, and you know they were coming back. You know what I mean? Well, a lot of times you're looking down the road to see the car. Here comes Mom and Daddy. And everybody jumps up and tries to get everything back in order, you know. So you didn't want to be caught by surprise. But every now and then when you was playing and weren't paying attention, you got surprised, didn't you? Oh, you got surprised, all right. Well, I'll never forget Karen and I went off one time. I thought the kids was old enough to take care of things all right. And while we was gone, they decided to have some friends over, one thing or another. You know, that's a common thing to do. You always anticipate that. I don't know why we didn't have an armed guard out there, you know, take care of that kind of situation. But anyway, we get back, and so when we got back, they was telling us about how everything went and all that kind of stuff. And so after it was all over, I said, okay, you told me everything you want me to know. Now tell me what you don't want me to know. And I will never forget the face of Stacy. Boy, it just dropped. I knew right then something happened. And I had a Ted Williams figurine, you know, that I thought quite a bit about, and then knocked it over and broke it. Boy, they didn't want to tell me about that. But anyway, they knew he was coming back. Just didn't know when. Okay? All right, well, the Lord's people should not be caught in the darkness. We are of the light, or we should be, because this right here gives us the light. This gives us the information. Now, we don't know the day, we don't know the hour. We do know he's coming, and we should be looking, anticipating he's going to come at any moment, at any time, and we should be anticipating he may come before I get through here today. It shouldn't surprise us if it did. I don't know that he will, but it shouldn't surprise us if he did. So what else can we expect? Well, we can expect a resurrection. And we can expect the resurrection of the just and the unjust. Come to look in the book of Acts chapter 24. The Apostle Paul, of course, has been a prisoner now for some time. And the Apostle Paul makes this statement. He says, the time is going to come when the Lord's going to come again. And there shall be a resurrection of the just and the unjust. He said, our fathers believed this. And I'm called in question this day based upon the subject of the resurrection. But there shall be a resurrection of the just and the unjust. Now, I mentioned a while ago, the sheep and the goats. The just of the sheep, the unjust of the goats over here. There's going to be a resurrection, a general resurrection. So then what will happen? We go back to Matthew chapter 25. Here's where the Lord will separate the just and the sheep, put them on the right hand. He'll take the goats and the unjust, he'll put them over here on the left hand. He'll say to those sheep, come ye blessed of my Father, and hear the King prepare for you from the foundation of the world. If when I was hungry, you fed me. When I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. When I was naked, you clothed me. When I was a prisoner, you came to see me. When I was a stranger, you took me in. And they said, Lord, when did we do these things? Notice their attitude. They did these things, but they were not keeping records of it. Their motive was pure. Their motive was good. They did it because they knew it was a thing to do. They knew it was the right thing to do. And God blessed them in doing that. But they didn't keep a record about it and go about bragging like that Pharisee did over in Luke chapter 18. I mentioned one discourse. But the Lord said, if you've done these things at least to one of my little ones, you've done it unto me. Then he turns to those on the left hand and says, depart from me, you cursed everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. There is an everlasting fire. It's in a place called hell. An everlasting fire. And it's been prepared for the devil and his angels and those goats on the left hand over here. It's prepared for those that we've mentioned in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He shall destroy with everlasting destruction from the brightness of his glory. They're going to be placed on the left hand over here into a place called hell in other places in the Bible. And everywhere the word hell is used in the New Testament, unless it's the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy, I can assure you, has reference to a literal place where there's a burning fire, hotter than any fire we could ever possibly imagine in this world. And a first cousin of mine many years ago said, why do the Primitive Baptists not preach more about hell? Well, the best answer I come up with at the time, and I just told him, I said, well, since none of the Lord's people are going there, why tell them about it? Well, I had some validity in that, I suppose. But you do need to know about it. You need to know there's a real, literal place called hell. There's an everlasting fire that people are going to be placed into one day. And if it were not for the grace of God, we'd all be there. By human nature, we all deserve to be there. And so that's why you need to know about it, because if you don't understand there's a real place called hell, you'll never really appreciate heaven. If you don't understand that there's a real place called hell, that your sins would have placed you in, you'll never really appreciate, my friends, the truth of God's sovereign grace. You won't appreciate what Jesus did on the cross. You won't appreciate the sufferings of our Savior. You won't appreciate that He took sin upon His own body to the tree of the cross. He became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be delivered, my friends, and be made the righteous of God in Him. You will not understand, you will not appreciate, you will not honor and glorify Him correctly and properly if you don't understand what you've been saved from. Because the word saved means to be saved, delivered from something, and saved to something.
Amen.
If you're saved to heaven, you are saved from something. And you are saved from a place called hell. We believe in hell. One time I heard Elder Cecil Daugherty preaching on this. The boy, he was in the spirit. He said, "We believe in hell hot and heavy." I like that. We believe in hell hot and heavy. Well, we do believe in hell hot and heavy. And I don't want to spend a lot of time on the devil. I want to spend a lot of time on hell. Why, that's not a very appealing subject far as I'm concerned. But I want you to understand, you got an enemy called the devil. And there's a place called hell. And I'm going to tell you, that place called hell is going to be the eternal dwelling place of the devil himself. So what in the world can we expect? We can expect a judgment. All right, here in Matthew chapter 25, it's a judgment more of identification and separation. The Lord identifies the sheep, identifies the goats, it separates the sheep, and it separates from the goats. Now we come up here to the book of Revelation chapter 20. In Revelation chapter 20, we're going to come down here about verse 10, 12, somewhere there, toward the end of the chapter. And you're going to find where the Lord says... He says, "There's coming a time when the dead shall stand before God, both small and great." That means of all categories, all classifications. "They shall stand before the Lord, both small and great. And the books shall be open." And there's the book of life over here. We got books in the plural. We got a book of life in the singular over here. And it says, "The sea and death and hell shall deliver up the dead. And they all shall be judged according to their works." Brother Chris mentioned me earlier just before church this morning about that word "according" here. I didn't use that one on Thursday night. But that word "according" again means, I appreciate this, means, be in harmony with. That fits in. It's in harmony. And so he's saying here, they shall be judged according or in harmony with their works. What's going to be the case? He says, is they going to be cast into a place called hell? It's going to be a place, the lake of fire, which is the second death. You move back up several verses here in this chapter, and it says, "Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection, which the second death hath no power." The second death, which is the lake of fire, does not have power over somebody. And the ones it does not have power over are those who have part in the first resurrection. That is, they were represented in the first resurrection. And a lot of ideas on the first resurrection, but I think the first resurrection has reference to the resurrection of Christ. I mean, the Lord Jesus Christ is the first to be resurrected, not to die again. There's at least seven resurrections in the Bible outside the resurrection of Christ. But every one of these resurrections you read were people that were resurrected showing the power of God, who somewhere down the road, they all died again. They were resurrected back to natural life. The Lord Jesus Christ arose from the dead on His own power. He was not resurrected by a man's power. He was resurrected by His own power. And He was resurrected never to die again. That's what He said in Revelation 1 and 18. "I'm he that liveth. I was dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore." Thank God for that. Yes, He was here in this world. Yes, there was a time when He died. But He says, "I'm he that liveth." I'm he that liveth. T-H. Right now, I'm he that liveth. "I was dead, but behold, I'm alive forevermore." Live forevermore. All right. "Blessed and holy those have part in the first resurrection, which the second death, which is the lake of fire, hath no power." And it says, all those who are judged according to their works were cast into the lake of fire, whose names were not written in the Lamb's book of life. That book of life over here has got some names in it. If you love the Lord, your name's in it. If you desire to pray to God, your name is in it. If you enjoy hearing the gospel, your name is in it. If you enjoy the blessing of the gospel church, your name is in it. If you enjoy engaging in spiritual conversation, your name is in it. When the gospel is preached, if it reaches down to your heart and soul, if it does something for you on the inside, if it stirs you up, strengthens you, edifies you, and gives you a courage, my friends, to face the challenge of life, then your name's in it over here. See, I don't have to look in the book to see if your name's in there. If you're doing all the things I've just said, I'm confident your name is there, because, my friends, that's the evidence your name is in it over here. So what can we expect concerning the end of time? We expect a judgment. We expect a general resurrection, the just and the unjust. We expect the just, the sheep, to put on the right hand to inherit a kingdom. We expect the unjust and the ghost to be placed in the everlasting fire. Everlasting fire, the lake of fire. And that lake of fire will hold the false prophet and the beast, the devil himself, and his evil, wicked angels. It shall also hold those goats of air, the wicked of this world. They're all going to be there in the everlasting fire, in the lake of fire, which is the second death that we've been spared from and delivered from, if we indeed be the people of God. Well, what else can we expect? Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This chapter's got 58 verses in it. All verses pertain to the subject of the resurrection, second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the end of time. Now, there were those in that day who had been preaching that the resurrection was past already, or there's not going to be a resurrection. And the Apostle Paul said, if there's not going to be a resurrection, then our preaching's in vain, your faith is in vain, his death was in vain. And those who are asleep that here in the cemetery that we placed there with the hope of coming out of the grave one day, then all that's lost. He said, if we have hope only in this life in Christ Jesus, we're among all men most miserable. We wouldn't just be miserable, we'd be most miserable if there's not going to be a resurrection. Oh, how anybody can deny the resurrection is beyond me. Here's a chapter, 58 verses, devoted entirely to it. And then the apostle begins to answer questions, additional questions, and move along here. And I'm going to cut through some of that. I'm going to get over to the fact where he talks about the body being sown in the ground like seed is sown. He tells them, and the question is asked, what body shall it come forth? He says, just like seed. He says, what you plant in the ground doesn't look like what comes up out of the ground. But it is the same thing. You plant a kernel of corn into the ground, corn's coming up, I can tell you that. You're not going to plant corn and wheat come up. You're not going to plant wheat and corn come up. You plant corn, corn's coming up. All right? But when that corn comes up, does it look like what you put into the ground? Doesn't look like that, does it? Not at that time. A stalk begins to come out of that ground, and it's green in color. And it grows and grows and grows until it tops out up here. And there's an ear of corn here and an ear of corn there. You put one grain of corn down the ground, and you might have two or three ears of corn on that stalk with multiple grains of corn on it. Didn't look like what went in the ground, did it? But I can tell you what went in the ground definitely came up out of the ground. He said there's terrestrial bodies, there's celestial bodies. That is, earthly bodies and heavenly bodies. And there's a glory to each one. They're all different, one from the other, just like the stars in heaven. Now they got an app for your smartphone. It just amazes me what it does. And this app on your smartphone, you can put it up to the sky and look at the stars, and it'll tell you what the star is. We did it last night. It'll tell you which star you're looking at. Isn't that incredible? If you believe that, I'm not convinced yet. But anyway, that's what they said. That's what they said. Well, that's just incredible as far as I'm concerned, to be able to do something like that. Some stars shine brighter than others. There's a difference of the glory of the stars. There's the celestial bodies, terrestrial bodies, etc. Then he starts talking about the body. He says this body's going to be sown. This body will be sown in corruption, to be raised in incorruption. It'll be sown in weakness, be raised in power. It'll be sown in a natural body, be raised in a spiritual body. It'll be sown in dishonor, it shall be raised in glory. This body here, because of the sin nature, sin factor in it, it's going to go down a corruptible body. But thank God it'll come up incorruptible body. Yes, this is a body of weakness. I recognize the weakness of this body as time goes on. I know it doesn't, my appearances look like I'm just as fit and everything else as strong as I was 40 years ago, but the truth of the matter is I've gone down just a smidgen. All right? Just a smidgen. But, you know, arthritis has a way of coming on you even when you don't ask for it and don't invite it, don't pay for it, anything else. It's free. It just comes and you just have to take it. All right? Well, whatever. But anyway, this is a body of weakness. And this body of weakness is going to go down to grandma. Thank God when it comes out, it'll be a body of power. Body of power. Brother Chris was talking about laying a wood floor this day, talking about how he was all stoved up. Well, Brother Bob Dean told me he wasn't old enough to use that word stove up. He said, you got to be at least 60 years old before you can claim to be stoved up. You can't be stoved up at 33 or whatever your age is. My goodness gracious, you're talking like an old man or an older man. But anyway, this body's going to go down in weakness, but it is going to be raised in power. It's going to go down in dishonor, but it shall be raised in glory. I can expect that to take place in the second coming of the Lord, in the end of time, in the resurrection of these bodies in which we have here. I can expect that to take place. In other words, I can expect a change to come. He drops on down, verse 57. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. The word sleep here has reference to death, not physical, natural rest. It says, we shall not all sleep, which tells me then when the Lord comes back, there will be people living on this earth, the Lord's people. Some of his people will be alive on this earth when the Lord comes back again. He says, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We shall all be changed. Isn't that going to be great? That's something we're all got in common. We shall not all sleep. We shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. That word moment. Twinkling of an eye, the flashing of the eyelid. No telling how many times you already flashed your eyelids this morning and didn't even realize you did it. That word moment there means a unit of time that's so small it's indivisible. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We shall all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. At the last trump, for the trump shall sound. You can expect to hear a trump. At the last trump, for the trump shall sound. For this corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. Then can be brought to pass this thing. You know, that death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? And O grave, where is thy victory? I love those two questions, two answers. O death, where is thy sting? And O grave, where is thy victory? In other words, my friends, death and sin and the grave have been conquered. We can expect that. Philippians 3 and 21. Paul says, for our conversation, the word conversation means citizenship. For our conversation is in heaven. Aren't you glad of that? The Lord's people are described in this life as being pilgrims and strangers, which means you're not at home here. Oh, you've got an address, but that address changes a lot for some people, not as often as others. But I'm telling you, that's a temporary address. I'm real thankful for my citizenship to be in the United States of America. I'm not ready to move to Mexico yet, or Canada, or France, or Germany, or England, or China, or anywhere else. Anybody else don't like this country well enough? Well, there's other places to go. That's all I got to say. There's other places to go. And I'm sure there are people who are going to finance your trip over there if you'll just get over there. But anyway, I'm still happy to be here. Things aren't as good as I'd like them to be, but I don't see any place any better, so I'm going to stay right here. But I do look for a better place. I look for a much better place. I look for a place called heaven. He says, for our conversation, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we look for the Savior, who shall change our vile body and be fashioned like his glorious body. I can expect for my body to be conformed now to the image of Jesus Christ. This body right here, this vile body, is going to experience a change. It's going to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And I look for the Savior to make his appearance. I'd like to go to Revelation chapter 21. He said, behold, I see a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth have passed away. As long as the earth remains. Remember what the Lord said to Noah? I see a new heaven, I see a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth has passed away. And I see new Jerusalem coming down from heaven as a bride prepared for her, for a bridegroom, for a husband. You got a new heaven, a new earth, a new Jerusalem in contrast to the earthly Jerusalem right here that Jews thought so much of. Then he drops on down about verse 4. He says, for the time, this time it comes, the Lord shall wipe away all tears. The Lord shall wipe away all tears. If she's no more sorrow, no more death, no more pain, and no more crying. If I was going to describe this earth and this life I live in here, that's how I would describe it. It's a life of sorrow, pain, tears, crying, and death. But there's not going to be any more of that. At the end of time, you don't have to worry about these things following you from this life into that life, from this world into that world. You don't have to worry about any more tears. You don't have to worry about any more crying. You don't have to worry about any more sorrow, any more death, or any more pain. Isn't that going to be wonderful? You say, that sounds like heaven, Brother Ron. That's exactly right. That's what I'm talking about. A place where I won't have to have any more sorrow. A place where I won't have to shed any more tears. A place where I'll never experience any more pain. A place where I won't have to experience death ever, ever again. He said, behold, I make all things new. I make all things new. Oh, there's a lot in that verse and expression too. I'm glad that God can take His Word that's been here for 20 centuries and still make it new to me when I read it. I'm glad God can make the service of God that I've been going to since I was a little baby in my mother's arms. As you well know, I was born the first part of the week. I was in the Lord's church on Sunday. Hadn't missed probably that many in my entire lifetime. Most people have cooperated real well with me about that, as having babies. I tell them, I said, you have that baby on Monday, so you can be at church on Sunday. Most of them cooperate. Once in a while, I get a disobedient one. But anyway, I'm glad God can make all things new, aren't you? Aren't you glad that you can feel like this is the best service you have ever been in? And aren't you glad you can come back next Sunday and say, well, you know, I thought last time was the best I've ever been in, but I believe this topped that one. Aren't you glad that there's no limitation to God? Aren't you glad there's no ceiling with God? Aren't you glad there's no plateau with God? That God has no restrictions, God has no limits, and God can make every experience fresh and new, my friends, just like a cup of cold water feels to you when you've been out in the hot fields working and you're sweating, you're tired, and you're thirsty, and you come to the end of the row. I remember that prime in the back and working in the back of fields growing up. I'm telling you, there was a jug of water at the other end of the row. And I'm telling you, it would be 90 degrees out there and take you forever to get from one end of that row to another. That's what motivated me to go to college, my friends. I was at the back of field. But I can remember getting to that end of that row, and I'd speed up because I knew in that row there was a cold jug of water that would quench my thirst. And I'm telling you, when you're hot and you're tired and you're thirsty, a cup of cold water tastes just as good to you today as it did 50 years ago. That's why the gospel is referred to in the Word of God as good news from afar. As cold waters are to a thirsty soul, so is good news from a far country. Good news from a far country never gets stale, never gets old. Never do you get tired of it. So I'm not tired of this manner and way of worship that God has given to us. And I don't know how much longer I got to live, and how much longer the Lord's people have to live. But I know the end of time's coming. It doesn't scare me. I'm not afraid of it. It'd be okay with me if it came right now, because I know what to expect. And I know that life is so far superior to this one. There is no comparison, because Romans 8 and 18 says so. For I reckon the suffering of this present world are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. Amen.